Well, this morning we will find ourselves in Luke chapter 15. So if you'll turn with me, Jesus has just told two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And now we are to see his parable about the lost son, better known as the prodigal son. I feel this morning that I will be giving you a lot to cover this, but also in the same sense, I don't think I will be giving you enough. And so for more on this particular parable, I would encourage you to get the book by John MacArthur, The Tale of Two Sons. It's probably in my top five books that I've enjoyed reading. So the parable of the prodigal son is probably the most familiar and most beloved of God's parables through Christ. Shakespeare borrowed some lines of the plot from it in his writings. Charles Dickens said it is the greatest story, short story ever told. And Charles Dickens could tell a fair tale himself. But it's not just a good literary story, as we will see. It has real truth. It is probably the most richest and inexhaustible of Jesus' parables. And yet at the same time, a young child can grasp its truth. It is also the longest and most detailed of all parables, but it's not a fuzzy, feel-good story about this lost son. And we need to understand the culture in order to understand what Jesus meant. So what Jesus meant to those people is the meaning that we need to have in the parable. And unfortunately, many people don't get this. One blog my wife came across, this lady blogger said this about the parable: "We read the story and have heard endless sermons, one you're about to hear, about the father's anguish or the older brother's jealousy. But how many readers of this popular parable have stopped to spare a thought for the prodigal's mother?" Okay, Jesus didn't have anything to say about the mother. Okay, it's not the point. Maybe this mother has already passed from this life. The scriptures make no mention of her. And how many of us even pay any mind to the fact that this capricious young man could have had a mother? And she tells her story about her son leaving, and she says, "Like the prodigal's parents, I had to let go and let God." All right, same saying often, and people say that. "But the thought of my youngest setting off to a distant country pained me. Who would be there for him in this foreign country, urging him to learn how to pick up his clothes, pack away his washing, tidy the dirty dishes, clean his own room? My prayer, and I'm sure were the prodigal's parents' prayer as well, was this: this whim would blow over. I prayed that God, if he did open the door, that he would, it would be hard for him. I pray that I would send him with my tears and blessing. I pray that if it wasn't the father's will, that he would finally come to his senses and remember his sunny home back in South Africa." Apparently this boy wanted to go to Canada, I think. "I prayed that he would never forget that he could always come home to his father and mother," and so on. This is not the point of Jesus' parable. So we need to understand the culture. And unlike this mom blogger, whoever she is, okay, it's too easy to rip this story, okay, out of its context and to transport it into our modern world and then to make some sort of little applications that are minimalist at best. So whatever Jesus meant, that's what we've got to find out. So Luke chapter 15 is where we are. By this time, the scribes and Pharisees, they are out to get Jesus. He is in his final months, journeying to Jerusalem. The scribes and Pharisees liked their public display of religion, but they had no inward devotion. And these scribes, they were basically the architects of the popular Judaism, the religion of that time there. And they were very influential in the synagogues. Okay, they were legalistic, they were corrupt, they were hypocritical, they were very hostile to Jesus. And they had a grip on this Jewish community, and as a result, many of those folks were then in turn hostile to Jesus. Remember, at his crucifixion, they were the ones shouting all the louder to crucify him. And they always tried to discredit Jesus, and they used often, as we will see, he is with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus, with this parable, he draws a line in the ground, in the sand. He pegs a stake, as it were. So read with me in verse 1 to verse 3 for now. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. We'll jump ahead of the lost coin and the lost sheep and go straight to the lost son. But later on in Luke, we see Jesus clearly tells them the reason he associates with sinner. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." That's why he went to them. You know, a healthy person has no need of a doctor, is also what he said. So jump to verse 11. Here we see, firstly, point number one, the licentious son, this younger brother. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." And because of the length of this parable, I'm going to do it like this as we go along. We won't read it all together. So he says there, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." This is a shocking request. Basically, what he is saying is to his father, "I wish you were dead already. I want to." You see, you couldn't have the estate until the father had passed on. So this young man comes and says, "I want my stuff now." And he says, "Dad, you're in the way of my plans. You being alive still, okay? You are a roadblock to my freedom." And so you can see he lacks any love for his father whatsoever. There's not an ounce of gratitude at all in his heart. You know, "Dad, I have plans and you're not in them. I want my inheritance, the estate that falls to me." So he wasn't entitled to anything while the father was still alive. Yet the father graciously fulfills his request and giving him his full portion. Because there were two sons and he was the younger, the older would have got a double portion. So it means he got a third of whatever the father had. Now, in that particular culture, it would have been quite acceptable for the father to publicly slap his son through the face for this rebuke and this disdain that the son has said to him. You know, "Give me your stuff. I want you dead." And so he was demanding a way out of the family. He wanted to disown them. You know, and we'll see later in the parable, they must have had a lot. I mean, they had servants and they hired musicians later and the dancers and a party and animals and a fatted calf and everything. But this son didn't want the inheritance. It's a different word. The inheritance meant a responsibility and a management and an honor. What he wanted, he wants the bucks. He just wants the dosh. All right, give me my stuff. He doesn't want anything. He wants the cash value and he wants to put some distance between himself and the father. There's no accountability, no obedience, no restraint. I want to be my own boss, Dad, and you don't dare tell me what to do. This would be such a dishonor to the father. In fact, if the son did this in their custom, they could have actually held a funeral for him because he was as if dead if he did this and left the family like he did. They could have had a funeral ceremony for this type of son. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have been very clear on the system and the custom as they hear this. When he asks for this word wealth, it's the word bios. It's actually the word living, life, where we get biology from. He wants the family's livelihood. What for generations this family has produced. The father's living is, as it were, his source of livelihood. Give me your bios, what is due to me. And the father does it. I mean, that's just the scribes and Pharisees would have seen, this is shocking. I mean, how can the father grant this request? But the father loves his son, and he endures this agony of this rejected love. And we all know that the higher the love, the more pain the rejection of that love is. And so this young man pictures all sinners who waste their potential privileges and refuse any relationship with God. They choose instead to have a sinful life of self-indulgence. And we see a picture here of God giving that sinner his freedom, you see? So what this boy did went against all of Hebrew society. He should have been thrown out, left for dead. And we sinners should be deserving to be thrown out and left for dead. And we will stay there if there is no intervention from a loving Father, God the Father. And so as sinners, we have no relationship with God whatsoever. We don't care about God. We don't love Him. We want nothing to do with God, no accountability. We have no interest in the Heavenly Father, and certainly no submission. And God lets him do this. In Romans 1, he gives them over to degrading passions and the lust. So let's get to verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. This is the foolishness of a sinner. He wants to get away from God, and he wants to get away from him quickly. He spurns all the opportunities that God has provided for him, all the good gifts, all the gospel opportunities to lead him into a relationship with God. It says here, he gathered all together. Now, the younger son couldn't take the land with him, so guess what he did? He would have had to liquidate it, sell it off. And in that culture, you don't get rid of your land and the livelihood of your family. Never do you do that. You keep that in the family for generations. He liquidated all of it, got some cash in his wallet, and stuck it in there, and off he went. That is always the way that a sinner thinks. What can we take? Even at this son, it's just like an infinite loss, but he thinks he's scored. And sinners, we think, by living like we want to, we are scoring, but we are actually infinitely at loss here. And the father grants his request. But because this father obliged this terrible son, the father actually had to bear some shame in the community. Think about it. Oh, look at that guy. He heard what his son did, and guess what he did? He just gave it to him. Oh, the shame that this father would have had. And so this boy takes his stuff, and he goes to a distant country. In that time, a distant country would have meant a pagan country, a Gentile country. He left his father. He left his father's teachings. This would have been a horror. He left what his father had taught him through his life. This kid is as bad as anyone could be. You couldn't get any worse. I mean, you scorned, you dishonor your father, you compile all this materialistic greed through the selling off of this generational family estate. Okay, and then to top it all off, you go to a Gentile land where nobody cares what you do. Oh, I could be my own boss. And this is disgraceful. And it says that he squandered it all. That's the word that they would use when you would throw wheat into the air and the chaff would blow away. Squandered it. He just threw it away to loose living. This is the prodigal, the old English word prodigal is meaning loose living, wasteful and self-indulgent. And that's the term that has stayed around for this long, the prodigal son. And it's not just a wasteful, oh, I'll just do this and just do this. Later on, the older brother reminds him, he spent it on prostitutes. So it's also this desired immorality. He did everything that he could, but he's a picture of sinners. When we are joined to Satan and in the world, we are far off, spiritually speaking. We are in a far away country from God. So this guy is surely, in the hearers' minds, the villain of all villains. These listeners would have probably stoned him to death if they saw him. And Jesus paints this picture of the worst of all sinners. I had a question in my mind. I thought, where's the older brother in all of this? And that's significant, as we'll see in a moment. Why is he not defending his dad? He knew the terrible situation. Well, we'll see what the older brother's heart really is. So verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. One of the guys I read said, this is a picture of pursued providence. You see, some disasters we bring on ourselves. He spent all his money, and some disasters God brings. The famine. It wasn't his cause, okay? God brought it around, and God does that in our lives. If we're going to live like we shouldn't, okay, on of our own accord, sometimes he may bring things into our lives and pursue us through his providence. And we don't know what a famine is like. None of us have been in it. Load shedding is not a famine, okay? No internet is not a famine. We've had no internet for a week now. So, but let me describe a famine in the 1800s. A writer tells of children being sold into slavery to keep them from starving. He speaks of men found dead in the morning in the streets. And when the number increased, the ruler of the city declared that every man was responsible for throwing the dead bodies in front of his house into the river. And not wanting to have all the dead bodies in your house, what do? You just scoot them on to the neighbor, and then fights and quarrels would break out. Okay, if you were venturing out at night, unarmed men would be attacked and eaten. Okay, straying animals were killed and eaten raw, this writer says. Shoe leather, rotten fish, garbage were all devoured, and entire villages were wiped out in this manner in the 1800s. So this is a famine. Now this boy, remember, he has received everything. He had probably been waited on by servants his whole life. The party is now over. He's in dire need. He needs to make a plan. And without Christ, many people, we try to make a plan. We don't want to admit our need. We have a huge pride that keeps us from the kingdom. You know, I've got to pick myself up. But sinners, we can never clean ourselves up. Keep reading, verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. He hired himself out. The word here is he joined to him like glue. He was joined. If any of you have ever been to a really poor third world country, if you walk in there, you notice how people gather and they cling on you and please help me, please be my rescuer. That's the picture of what this boy was doing. He was joining himself to the citizen. Maybe the citizen was one of the guys he previously hung out with, you know? Not anybody was just a citizen. Okay, citizen was the plush guys. Maybe he hung out with this guy, but he's got no chance now. He thinks, I can join to this guy, but it's a famine. This guy is not going to help him. He just says, yeah, you can go and feed the pigs. Now remember who Jesus is speaking to here. These are Jewish leaders, Jewish people. Feeding swine. You thought this boy could not get any worse? And a rebel, he is now feeding the most unclean animals. He's working for a Gentile. He is basically seen as a pig himself. He's, as we'll see, going to fight the pigs for their food. Jewish mindset would have looked at this boy and said, he is irredeemable. There is no hope for this young man at all. So verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. The pigs would have eaten what they would call these carob pods, especially in famine, okay? They would have fed them these things. And these carob pods are virtually indigestible to humans. And so it's not the fact that he didn't want to eat what the pigs were eating. It says he would have gladly filled his stomach with it, but he probably couldn't. Probably couldn't eat this food that the pigs were having. He's wallowing in the mud with them. This is the greatest rebellion, the greatest waste of a life and opportunity. This is the most despicable kind of conduct that these people could ever conceive. And no one gave him anything, okay? He couldn't even eke out a living begging. This is a famine. His situation could not get any worse for this young man. And thus, it actually symbolizes the estranged sinner who is in helpless despair. Without Christ, our situation could not get any worse. This is the real low point. And the lesson here, let me quote John MacArthur, says, the lesson is that sin is rebellion against God the Father. Okay, and it's not rebellion so much against his law, it's more rebellion against his relationship. It is a violation of his fatherhood, his love. Sin is a disdain for God's law, but before that, it's a disdain for God's person, God's authority and God's will. Sin is shunning all responsibility, all accountability. It is to deny God his place. It is to hate God. It is to wish God was dead. It is to not love him, but just to dishonor him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been living it up, you know, but that day will come to an end. Maybe you are in that pigsty thinking, I can fix my own life. I'll go to psychology. I'll go to a self-help group. I'll try a new marriage, whatever it might be. Find a different person. But when all that stuff is finished, will you wake up with this young man still in the pigsty? You will. He had no hope. But now we must keep reading this parable. Jesus has painted the picture of this terrible, terrible sinner. Now we see the licentious son and now the loving father. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. This is a picture of regeneration beginning in this young man's life, coming to his senses, coming to himself. When his continual sinning had left him utterly bankrupt and dead, as it were, and hungry, in some ways he was able to think a bit more clearly. And in that condition, he's ready for salvation. His regeneration is starting in his life. He had wanted, you know, think about it. He had wanted so desperately to get away from his father's authority. He probably forced every thought of his father out of his mind for the last who knows how long. And yet, he's coming to his senses. God is working this in his life. Let me just mention a note to you parents, maybe of children who have strayed away from the teaching of God, the Father. I want you to take heart that maybe God will bring them to their senses. Pray for situations in either your kids' lives, or maybe it's a spouse or a friend, that God will bring them to their senses and that he will begin working in their lives. So regeneration is beginning, like Etienne prayed, that seed, okay, is beginning of repentance to take root. And you know, when repentance takes root, when it starts the process, you need to have a precise assessment of your condition. You won't appreciate the gospel if you didn't know you were dead and heading to hell and estranged from God. And without Christ, our condition is far worse than just hunger or poverty. But this is a picture here in this parable of our need for salvation. And this young man, he knows his father to be kind. He knows his father to be merciful and a generous man. And so God is that. He is merciful, kind, and generous to repentant sinners. There was no place left for him to go. And if you are hearing me this morning and you are still dead in your sins and your trespasses, there is no other place for you to go. Verse 18, he says, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. So he carefully contemplates here what he would do. He counts the cost of this repentance. He says here, I've sinned against heaven. Literally, it actually means I've sinned into heaven. Or possibly even my sins have piled up as high as heaven. That's what he's saying here. Ezra 9 verse 6. And prayed. He says, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. This young man knows where he is, his condition. He not only realized the futility of his situation here, but he also understood the gravity of his sins against a loving father. It reminds me of David's words in Psalm 51 when he says, to you, against you alone, O God, have I sinned. This is true repentance beginning. No excuses, no blame shifting. He's owning it all. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. His brokenness is here. We can see it. He's recognizing his helplessness as a sinner and where he can go to, where he can repent and go to, recognizing who his father is. This was his only hope, throwing himself at the mercy of his dad. Israel at that time and world religions in our day were thinking, you know, if I go there to that God, the Father, or the Father, you know, I can. He says he can work it back, you know, make me as one of your slaves. And that's the world religions. You can earn your way back or earn your way into the kingdom. So he's not sure. He knew where he needed to go, but he wasn't sure what the result would be. He has that repentant heart, and he has faith in his father, okay, that he's a kind and just man. And so repentance and faith are linked here. And for a sinner to repent and turn from your ways, you must also trust in the goodness and the grace of a compassionate and merciful God. So this young man, pictured here in Jesus' parable, shows true repentance. He saw who he was, and he saw his only hope, and he acted. Next verse, verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. For the scribes and the Pharisees, this would be incomprehensible. There was absolutely no way this young man would have the audacity to return, let alone ever be received by the father. Culturally, the father could have left him on the streets. The whole village could have scorned him. They could have beaten him. And even if, a very slight chance, if this father would accept him back, he would spend the rest of his life working that debt off, trying to earn his father's love back. And that would never happen. We have a parable in Matthew 18, our debt against God, the unjust servant who had such a massive debt to the king that he could never repay, that would never happen. Never happen. Even if this father would accept him back, he would spend forever And as sinners, just one sin is infinite in its magnitude to condemn us to hell for eternity. Not because of just that one sin, but it's because of who it's against, an infinitely holy God. And so our sins are infinite. And God, with sinners, would be well and within his godly rights to judge all mankind to hell for their sins. But he is merciful and he is gracious. Now for the Father's response, the scribes and the Pharisees expected him to drop the hammer on this little boy. You know, like, oh, you're coming back. His honor was at stake, the family and everything. And so this son now is entirely at the mercy of his father. Let's keep reading. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So his father saw him. Clearly the father had been looking for him, had been waiting for this and looking intently for his son's return. And it says there, while he was a long way off, this would signify daylight, okay? Nighttime, they wouldn't have seen very far. And this boy is coming and the dad is looking and he knows when this boy gets to the city, the town, these people would probably have a go at him. And so the father doesn't want that. He goes to see his sons. He has a compassionate heart towards him. It says he ran. Literally, he sprinted like in a race. His father's eagerness here and joy at his son's return. It's unmistakable. This is a magnificent attribute of God that sets him apart from all these other false gods that humans have invented or demons, okay? He's not indifferent. He's not hostile. He's a savior by nature. He's longing to see the sinner repent, and he rejoices when they do so. Culturally, an old man would never run, okay, a father. Never. Not run for your bride. You don't run for your friend. I doubt they even ran if there was a bear chasing them, okay? But they never ran. In fact, they wore these robes, and the robes had to go down to the ground to cover their feet. The robes themselves are actually called makabedut. I don't know if I pronounced that right, okay? And it actually means honor. Honor was connected to the robe. And the priests, even when the priests would make sacrifices, they weren't allowed to lift up their robe to keep it out of the blood and everything like that. One of the Pharisaical rules is if a bird got under your robe on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to pick it up to let it out. Like, I don't know, you just sit and hope it stays still, or I don't know. But the robe was honor. In fact, we joke about a verse, you know, God does not delight in the legs of a man. And we always mock our friends, oh, why are you wearing shorts to church? God does not delight. But that was a rule for them. It was honor. So in order for this father to sprint, what would he have to do? He would have to collect his robes and he would run through the village to get to this man. You see, he loves his son. He wants him home. He wants to initiate that reconciliation as the shepherd with the sheep or the lady with the coin in the previous parables. He's diligently seeking after his son. He wants to protect him from the shame of the community. He wants to protect him from that scorn and the abuse and the slander. And he did this by taking on shame himself, his son's shame, bearing the abuse of the crowd running. This is amazing grace on display by the Father. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, speaking of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So from the fall in Genesis chapter 3 right to the end, God has been and will be seeking to save sinners and rejoice each time one of them repents and is converted. When he gets to his son, what does he do? He embraces him and he kisses him. There's no deeper affection that can be showed. This is even more shocking. I mean, he literally fell on his neck and collapsed on his son in one big hug and buried his neck in this filthy, dirty, pig-smelling kid, this sinner, and he embraced him. And I want you to know that God is also eager to receive sinners. This young man comes over the hill, and God, the Father, is pictured here, sees him from a long way off. He came down from his house. Think of Christ, came down from his house. He ran through the dirt. He bore the shame. He embraced the repentant sinner with all his strength, and he repeatedly planted kisses all over his head. He is not a reluctant father, And Christ is not a reluctant Savior. This very gesture of welcoming the Son back is the uttermost forgiveness and reconciliation that the Father has for His Son. Jesus showed clearly what He would come and had come to do. Notice now, the Son hasn't made His case yet. All right? He's not pled for terms. There's no works here. He's there. And that's enough to indicate His faith in the Father and His repentance. And it shows the Father's amazing grace. Verse 21. And the Son said to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And in Your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. Notice He had a whole speech rehearsed, you know, and they make me one of Your servants and maybe I can pay it back and so on. The Father kind of almost just cuts his sort of rehearsed speech short, okay? Even before He had said a word, the Father had already granted Him forgiveness because His repentance was real and His faith was true. And this pictures God's eagerness to forgive. There's no payment plan, nothing. It's just full and complete and utter forgiveness to a repentant sinner. Verse 22, the Father kind of almost interjects here. And the Father says to the slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on Him. And put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet. Without a single word of rebuke, the past, the Father pours out His love on His Son and expresses joy that what was lost has been found. Each of the Father's gifts is unique and it's significant. The robe here, the word there is actually the best one, the Father's very own robe for honored guests. Reminds you of the robes of Christ's righteousness, okay? The ring, a signet ring that we have, a symbol of authority. He was recognized as a son again by having the ring on His finger, recognized sonship. And sandals, these weren't worn by slaves who worked. This was worn by family, the children of the Father. This is exactly opposite to how the scribes and the Pharisees would think. But that's the whole point, you see. God will accept these filthy, wretched sinners. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Remember, they're accusing Jesus, the reason for the whole parable. He will accept them immediately with repentance. And we see grace triumphing over sin at its utter worst. Verse 23, the Father continues on. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Fattened calves were only reserved for the most special of occasions. A feast or a sacrifice or a wedding or things like that. And this symbolized His lavishness of, and it symbolizes the lavishness of salvation's blessings. Listen to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father continues, for this son of mine was dead. Remember, they could have had his funeral already when he went away. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. Who gave him this life? The Father gave him this life. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. This is a picture of the angels in heaven rejoicing when one sinner comes to Christ, one lost sheep, lost coin, lost son in this parables here. The whole village celebrated. And it struck me like a ton of bricks this week. The celebration is, yes, because the lost son has returned. But in more so, it's actually a celebration of the graciousness of the Father. Because none of it would have happened if that Father was not compassionate and not gracious. And so, yes, they rejoice that a sinner has returned. But the celebration actually is in honor of the gracious, compassionate Father. And so this is actually the main point of this section, that there's joy and acceptance in heaven due to a true repentant sinner and the gracious forgiveness of a Father. And when Jesus says these words, He now goes toe-to-toe with these Pharisees and their view of sinners. Remember their earlier remark, He eats with these sinners. And there's a caution for us. Maybe today you are still in that pigsty. And you might think that we may have another couple of days. The word here is that you need to repent. We've just heard in Etienne's prayer, there's things that have been happening around in life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So we see in the licentious son and the loving father. And this loving father's life has touched his licentious son. But now let's look thirdly at the legalistic son. So the younger son was openly, he disregarded his father. But the older son appears to be very devout and honorable to his father. You know, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees would have concluded. He does everything he's supposed to do. You know, he knows all the Bible verses, so to speak. He fits into the religious mold. And in many times when you looked at this parable, he's often been viewed as the kind of the Christian who's stayed at home, obeyed his father and this rebel son. But let's look a little closer. Verse 25. Now, this older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." So here is this brother, okay? He was, as we'll see, both physically out in the field and actually relationally out in the field from his father too. In some way, he was close to home, okay? Like the scribes and the Pharisees were close to the temple, but like them, he had no interest in the joy of the Father and sinners coming to salvation. His brother knew nothing. This brother knew nothing of the celebration. So too, the scribes and the Pharisees understood nothing of the divine grace, and they, in fact, resented it. How can these pagan, Gentile sinners come to Christ and be included in their blessing? And see, they don't understand. The scribes and Pharisees don't understand the loving heart of God and his compassion and his forgiveness and his desire to reconcile sinners. So the older son is stunned. He's shocked. He's even a little suspicious. And often these legalistic type people who do things, they're suspicious, particularly of people when they're joyous, okay, joyful people. If he had loved his father, he would probably rushed into the house. What's the occasion, you know? Oh, your brother's home. Wow, Dad, I'm so excited. What makes you happy makes me happy. I'm so glad my brother's home. That's not the case here, okay? Certainly. And you can see the older brother pictures the Pharisees. So he has no love for his father at all. He only loves himself. And so he summons one of the servants and began inquiring. The word here for servant is a little boy servant. So let's just say like the mom and dad were the servants in the house attending to the guests. They would have kids. And the kids could kind of like have a little party outside, you know, like their own little celebration type thing. So mom and dad were busy and these little servant kids are outside. And so he comes in and he hears the music and he calls this one little boy servant over and says, "What's going on?" And the word here is not just, "What's going on?" It's like, "What's going on? What is? Why wasn't I here?" It's a continual sort of badgering of this kid. "Why wasn't I invited? Who told?" And he's complaining at this kid. And the young boy says, "Your brother," like expecting this guy to be excited. "Your brother's come home and he's safe and sound." The word here, safe and sound, is where we get our word hygiene from. Hygios is the Greek, hygiene. It means well, but when they use this word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they often use it in connection with the word shalom. Hygios, okay, the Greek, and shalom, peace. And so what he's saying is your brother has returned and the father has welcomed him in peace, being reconciled to your father. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. You see, the legalist who thinks you can earn your way into heaven doesn't understand the great joy that God has in justifying the ungodly who are repentant. He wants to forgive the sinner who is dead. And he wants to because it gives him glory. And the next verse here reminds me of Jesus' words of rebuke later in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in man's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And Jesus rebukes them for that. Verse 28, "But he became angry." This is verse 1 and 2. The scribes and Pharisees were angry and was not willing to go in. So he's standing outside. And his father came out and began pleading with him. You see, here's God, the initiator again. He's graciously pleading. He's seeking out his son. This too would have been very disrespectful. "Well, I'm not going to go into the party. Dad can come and get me if he wants." For the father to leave the celebration, it shows just as much disrespect. He could have also been slapped by his father for disrespecting him. And so he stands there. "I'm not going to go in. My father's having a good time." And so this gracious father comes out and he's pleading with him. The word here is to come alongside. It's the same word as paraclete, where you talk about the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. He pleads with him, comes alongside him. And Jesus, in the telling of this parable, he's coming alongside these Pharisees and these scribes, and he's pleading with them to see their legalistic religion that will damn them. But the son here, in verse 29, he answers and said to his father, look. This is, you don't say look to your dad, okay, in that culture. A disrespectful, this type of language is almost that the father is, the son is saying to the father, look, you need to ask my forgiveness for how you've been acting. Look at you. How can you be doing these things? Picturing the Pharisees and the legalistic people here. Sort of, dad, you know, look, you've messed up big time with this son of yours. He says, for so many years I have been serving you. Actually, I have been slaving for you. His legalistic heart is coming out. It is a drudge. It is a chore. And he actually had the same heart towards the father that the younger son did. He just had a different method. Younger son said, just give it all to me. And the older son is saying, I just can't wait till you're dead. I'm just going to eat this out. I'm just going to work at this thing, kind of endure it, slave for you until you're dead, and then it's all mine. He has the same heart. He says, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Well, does that remind you maybe of the rich young ruler? I've done all of these things. I've kept them all. The legalistic heart, the self-righteous hypocrite he is here. This is actually alluding to the son saying to his father, well, I've done it right. You're the one who's done all the wrong here. And that's very, very dangerous admission to say, you know, God, I have it right. Can I just tell you a few things that you should actually be doing for me? Very blasphemous. And he says, you sort of shamed yourself, and this wretched, unworthy son. He even says, this son of yours. This thing called a son. He doesn't even say my brother. He says, this thing called a son of yours. Doesn't want to associate. I'm perfect. Don't associate with that kind of wretch. Verses 1 and 3, the Pharisees. He says, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. I don't need you, Father. I've done nothing wrong. Not even in the statement. Think about it. He says, you've never given me a goat for me and my friends. I don't want you in the picture. Not you and that son of yours. Me. It's all about me. I just want to carry on with my own life. Verse 30, but when the son of yours came home, you killed the fatted calf. He says here, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. See, that's the scribes and the Pharisees and legalistic people in religion. They often like to remind of the sins of others. Look what he's done, you know, squandered, devoured your wealth with prostitutes. And maybe that's a caution for everyone today, that we're not tempted to even echo that same heart, you know. Oh, look at that guy, church, you know. Gee, at least I'm not like that. Well, we need to tell them, yes, we do need to confront and do so in love and restore them, but never with that view of, well, I'm higher than you. That's a tendency of a legalist. So he says this all. Now listen to the father, verse 31. And he said to him, son. We don't get it in English here, but it's a different word for son. All the other sons is a word. This one is actually a different word. It's tekna. It means my child. It says my child. It's an endearing word. It's spoken with compassion and it's spoken with grief here. Remember, the son didn't even use the title father. Just look what you've done. And he says, my child. And Jesus is making an affectionate gospel appeal to those Pharisees, those opponents in this parable. In this instance, for these scribes and Pharisees, and even for this older brother, there's still hope for him. There's hope of a change of heart. And maybe that's for you today. Maybe you are relying on your own works and merits and condemning others because they're not doing what you're doing to gain God's favor. And Christ is appealing to you this morning, my child. You have always been with me, he says, and all that is mine is yours. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish nation, they had access to all God's truth. His law, his prophets, they spent their lives handling the scriptures and public worship. They grew up in church, as it were. They had access to this. They had the privilege of it. And yet, They had never had a relationship with God as a repentant sinner. Don't let this be you this morning, where you are in church and you know all of these things, and yet you are not repentant toward the Father. And Jesus concludes, he says, verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice. That's the theme of this parable here, divine joy. Divine joy is released when one sinner repents and is reconciled. It's like we had to. It can't be constrained. We have to celebrate when a sinner comes. This brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. And there's the parable. It ends. Maybe some of you, what happened? What did the brother do? What's the end of the story? When I taught the youth this a couple of months ago, I had them write like a choose your own ending for you get these books, Choose Your Own Adventure. I said, choose your own ending. Based on what we know about the parable, based on who the father is, who this wretched younger brother son depicts, and who the older brother depicts in the story, what do we know happened in life a few months later? Let me offer you an ending by John MacArthur in his book, The Tale of Two Sons. He said, based on who these characters are, what would be the ending to this parable? And he says in his ending, the elder son was outraged at his father. He picked up a large piece of wood and beat him to death in front of everyone. Well, isn't that what the scribes and the Pharisees did? They, to Jesus, only a few months later, they took him and they nailed him to a cross for our sins, for his kindness, his compassion to the Gentile and the younger brother. And so that's what we have in this parable, such a gracious and loving Father. Won't you pray with me? Before we pray, won't you maybe take some time in your own heart? Could it possibly be that you are maybe still the younger brother in the pigsty of your sin? Maybe you have repented and come home and are saved and welcomed in. Won't you praise the Lord this morning for his grace, pictured in this loving Father? And maybe you're even the older brother, thinking you're all righteous and all sorted, and maybe you have not recognized your need for a rescuer. I suppose the question is how will your story end today? Lord God, in some ways this parable should be called the parable of the loving and welcoming Father. You are a gracious Lord, and even as I studied this week, I was totally overwhelmed by your immense grace to a wicked sinner. It was shown to us in the death of your Holy Son, that you would shame yourself for my sake, a lawbreaker and a rule hater. Father, you alone know the hearts of men, and I pray today that knowing that there is here represented probably younger brothers who are still in a faraway land and older brothers that are outside the celebration, I ask, Lord, that you would please work in their hearts. Father, I know too that there are younger brothers who are clothed in your robes of righteousness and who have rings on our fingers and shoes on our feet showing that we are your sons, who were once dead and lost, but we are now alive and found. And it's only by grace, your grace, displayed to us in Christ. And so to you alone, Lord, forever will be our thanks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.